You may be seated. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. You'll find that on page 902 of the Pew Bible. The church I previously served in Minnesota had a tradition of holding a Good Friday service, but not a Monday-Thursday service. And the church I grew up in didn't hold Monday-Thursday services either. So even though a lot of churches like Rose Hill do observe Monday-Thursday, it's not something I was accustomed to before we came here. But I want to say it's something that I've really come to appreciate over the years. I think we understand that Good Friday is important because of its focus on the crucifixion of Jesus. Monday-Thursday commemorates the evening before. It focuses on that scene of Jesus meeting with his disciples and eating the Passover with them. All the Gospels describe that scene in one way or another. That's where he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But the most extensive description of that scene is in John's Gospel in chapters 13 through 16. There we find what has come to be known as the Upper Room Discourse. He and his disciples are in an upper room, the second floor of some house, and along with the scene of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, which we heard earlier, these chapters, they are filled with Jesus' teaching that last night before he was crucified. And really, the upper room discourse is an incredibly important part of John's gospel. And so I'm glad that at least once a year, on Maundy Thursday, we keep coming back to it and we keep learning from it. And so tonight we turn to it, to John 15, verses 18 through 27. Let's hear God's word. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's pray together. Lord, even as we've just heard of the Helper would be sent to us, to the disciples, we pray that he would come to us this evening to help us to understand your word, to take it to heart. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember going to a family camp somewhere in eastern Washington, I don't know exactly where, as a young kid. It had all the things you would expect, campfire areas, trails, a lake with canoes and paddle boats, and a swimming area in that lake marked out by ropes. This is the safe area, you swim here, and so on. This camp, it had a certain swimming challenge that some of the young people took on. A ways out in the lake, there was a place where a rock jutted up out of the water. Now, I was very young at the time. If you had asked me how far out that rock was, I probably would have told you, I don't know, a couple of miles. I'm sure it wasn't that far, but it sure looked like it was way out there. And the camp challenge was to swim out to that rock and back. There would be boats going alongside you, just in case you got tired out and got into trouble or something. Well, I remember my older sister deciding that she was going to do that, and she made it out to that rock, and she made it back safely. I don't remember, actually, if I took on that challenge. If I did, I must have survived it, because I'm here. I do remember swimming around pretty far out in the lake, and I remember the feeling I got as I went further and further from the shore. And I bet some of you have had this feeling if you've ever gone swimming in a lake somewhere. Maybe you were on a boat, you went out to the middle of a lake, and you jumped in and started swimming there. That's fun. But if you're really far from shore, you know, you're not swimming in the shallow area where you can easily touch the bottom. But if you're way out in the middle of the lake, sometimes you start thinking about just how much water there is beneath you. You get this consciousness of just how deep the lake is, how deep the water is at that point. And that's a moment when panic can start setting in. It's not logical. I mean, if you think about it, if you can swim well, it doesn't matter how deep or how shallow the water is. The depth of the water doesn't actually affect your swimming ability. But sometimes just thinking about how deep the water is, how far down the bottom is, that thought can be overwhelming. And I say this as a way of giving you a heads up this evening. We are swimming into deep waters tonight. I want you to be prepared for that. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 14, I am obligated both to the wise and to the foolish, or as someone else translated it, to the learned and the unlearned. Some sermons are aimed more at the person with very little knowledge of Christianity, who's just starting to learn the basics, and that's a good thing. But other sermons are aimed at people who are more learned, who have more knowledge of the Christian faith, and this is going to be one of those kinds of sermons, because it's going to deal with a point of theology that may seem very advanced, it may seem very abstract to you. It's a message that is going to require you to put on your theological thinking cap, because we are going to be dealing with one of the deep matters of Christian theology. It has to do with the doctrine of the Trinity, which is one of the most distinctive Christian doctrines, but it's not one that's easy to grasp. I know the teaching you get here, so I know you're instructed in this. We know the formula. God is one in substance, but three in person. God exists in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinct from one another, yet they're inseparable. And you've learned to recite that doctrine and to believe that doctrine. But when we really slow down to ponder it, we realize pretty quickly just how deep that is and how much of it we really don't fully understand. And so we're dealing with an aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity tonight, and so right there that should put you on notice that we are getting into some deep theological waters very quickly. And I'm going to take us into even deeper waters. I want us to consider for a second, how do these different persons of the Trinity relate to one another? It's God, one in substance and three in person. Okay. So the Father is not the Son. They're distinct. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. They're distinct. The Son is not the Spirit. They're distinct. But how do we avoid falling into thinking about them as three separate gods who just so happen to get along really well together, or who can work well with one another? We need to reflect more deeply on how these three persons of the Godhead are connected, how they're interrelated, how the different persons of the Trinity relate to one another. With the Father and the Son, it's probably the easiest to begin to get an idea. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten by the Father. The New Testament uses that language repeatedly. Jesus He is the only begotten Son of God, John 3:16 and elsewhere. And the New Testament indicates that this begetting was not something that took place at some particular moment in history, or at one moment back before human time began and before history began. Christian theologians have understood the New Testament to teach that the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. From eternity past and the present to eternity future, begetting and being begotten is the fundamental defining feature in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, if your mind isn't already blown at this point, I want us to swim out even further into deeper waters, and I want to ask this question: what is the nature of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the other persons of the Trinity? The New Testament talks very freely, frequently, about a father-son relationship between the first two persons of the Trinity, Father and Son, but it doesn't talk that way about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not begotten by the Father or by the Son. So, okay then, how is the Spirit interrelated to the Father and the Son? What's the nature of that relationship? We are in very deep waters here. Now, the good news is that, as a matter of fact, you've already been taught the answer to that question, even if you didn't know that, even if you weren't aware of it. In the Nicene Creed, which we'll recite later in the service, there is a line that speaks about the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. And right there you have your answer. The Father does not beget the Holy Spirit. The Son does not beget the Holy Spirit. Rather, they send the Spirit forth. The Holy Spirit proceeds from them. Procession, not begetting. That is the distinguishing feature of the Spirit's relationship to the Father and to the Son. And the text that we read this evening, it uses this language. In fact, this is the classic text for the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26 of John chapter 15. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes," that's just another title for the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." There you get that term for proceeding. Now, in the context of the upper room discourse, what Jesus is saying, he's talking about this Holy Spirit coming down in power on the day of Pentecost. But Christian theologians have insisted that this proceeding, this procession of the Holy Spirit, his going forth, is not something that he did just on one single occasion, or maybe on a couple of particular occasions. Theologians have always insisted that it's always part of the Holy Spirit's essential nature to proceed. He is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, just like the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. So, in just a few short minutes here, I have probably brought you to your mental limit. I know we are swimming in very deep waters. We have just a little bit farther to go, so stay with me and don't start panicking. I have to be honest with you and tell you that in the history of the Christian church, there has been an intense debate about this particular doctrine. Some of you may know this. Some of you may be aware that in the churches of the East, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, or the other branches of the Orthodox Church, they explicitly reject that phrase in the Nicene Creed, which says that the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but from the Son as well. Since it's a night for Latin, I'll tell you, it's known as the Filioque Clause. Filioque is Latin, and it means "and the Son." The Eastern Orthodox reject that part of the Nicene Creed. So if you were to go to an Orthodox church and recite the Nicene Creed, you would find it only says, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, who proceedeth from the Father. Period. They refuse to say, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Just so you all understand the background here, the Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches, and the Western churches, the Latin-speaking churches, they officially broke ties in what was called the Great Schism of 1054 AD. And I'll just say, in reality, there were all sorts of issues involved. Many of them were political issues. There were probably personality issues. There were cultural issues involved. But one of the chief theological issues involved in that break involved the filioque clause. The Western church, the Latin-speaking church, had added that to the creed at some point in her history. But the Eastern churches had never been consulted about that. And so they felt that that was illegitimate. They felt that it was an illegitimate addition to the creed. It was theologically illegitimate, or at least illegitimate in the way that it had been sort of snuck into the creed without consulting them. They didn't like that. And so now, in ecumenical discussions nowadays, when representatives of the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches, when they meet from time to time to discuss whether they might be able to find a path to reunite, one of the great theological sticking points is this filioque clause in the Nicene Creed. Can we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? So, while you may think that this sounds very abstract and kind of theological hair-splitting, the practical consequences of it have been enormous. It's one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches remain separate to this day. Well, we're Protestants here. Protestant Christianity emerged from the Western tradition, which confesses that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In other words, Protestants have always accepted the filioque clause. We've always recited it in our creed. But what does Scripture say? Someone might point out, Eastern Orthodox theologians have often pointed out that John 15:26 only speaks about the Spirit proceeding from the Father, not from the Son as well. Look at that verse again. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Sure enough, it's true. That verse, which is really the only verse in the Bible, or about the only verse that even uses this language of procession, it does not mention the Spirit proceeding from the Son. So does that mean that the Orthodox churches are right in rejecting this phrase from the Nicene Creed? Does it mean that the Catholics and the Protestant churches of the West are wrong to accept it? Well, no, I don't think so. You notice in the same verse, notice in verse 26, Jesus says that he is going to send the Helper from the Father. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit. He says the same thing in chapter 16, verse 7. But if I go, I will send the Helper to you. Earlier in the Upper Room Discourse, in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So in that verse, it's the Father sending the Spirit in the Son's name as his representative, as it were, in order to remind the disciples of what the Son has said. Time and time again in this Upper Room Discourse, you see the unity of the Father and the Son in sending the Holy Spirit. You see this unity of the Father and the Son later in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, you disciples. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Son has everything that the Father has. And the Spirit is taking that fullness, that richness from the Son, and is declaring it to the disciples. Again, we see this deep unity between the Father and the Son in sending the Holy Spirit to make things known to the disciples. At the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus has risen from the dead and he appears to the disciples, he greets them by saying, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." And then he says, John chapter 20, verse 22, then the narrator says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" He breathed the Spirit onto them, into them. And if that's not a depiction of the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from the Son, I don't know what that is. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, filioque. John's Gospel teaches this emphatically in many different ways, in many different passages. Now, you might expect there are a lot of important nuances and complications that I could mention. There are ways in which the Eastern Orthodox theologians have tried to acknowledge these biblical truths. For example, there are some Orthodox theologians who would be willing to admit that the Spirit proceeds from the Father by the Son, or from the Father through the Son, and we could look at those sorts of issues, but I think for this short Maundy Thursday service, we've swum out far enough. The water's plenty deep. It's time for us to get back to shore. Why am I talking about all of this anyway? Why am I giving you such a theologically heavy message on Maundy Thursday? Well, in part, because the Holy Spirit is such a major topic of Jesus' teaching in the Upper Room Discourse. You go read those chapters again. Time and time again, he comes back to the role of the Holy Spirit and the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The night before he's going to be betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples had a heads up on the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's been mentoring them, training them for the past 3 years. They have been focused on him pretty much exclusively. But he's about to be taken away. And even after his resurrection, he only spent 40 days with them before he ascended into heaven. Gone. But not gone. He promised that he would be with his disciples to the very end of the age. He would be present with them through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is often referred to as the Spirit of Christ. So much of the Spirit's mission is to unite us to Christ, to make him present to us, to bring us into fellowship with him. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." But the Upper Room Discourse also makes clear, no one comes to the Son except through the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit if we are going to have a relationship with Jesus the Son. We need all three persons of the Trinity. It was St. Patrick's Day a little over a week ago, and I didn't comment on it then, on that Sunday, but we would do well to remember the life and faith of that 5th century saint and missionary to Ireland. Among other things, he's known for a prayer that he prayed and has since been turned into the hymn known as St. Patrick's Breastplate. Some of you have probably heard it. It begins this way: "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three." The Trinity is a deep doctrine, but it's one of the most glorious doctrines of the Christian faith. Let's take up as our shield the strong name of the Trinity: the Father, the only begotten Son, and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the teaching of your Son, and Lord, we stand in amazement at it. What grand mysteries you reveal to us, Lord. How could we have ever begun to think such things if you had not written them down in Holy Scripture? Lord, give us hearts that desire to know you better. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we long to understand more about your triune nature, how you are in such perfect unity and yet also in diversity as well. Lord, may we learn to be better theologians. May we truly ponder your being, your character, your attributes more fully. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make our hearts receptive to this word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.